Well, let us read the Word of God from Romans chapter 12, and we're only looking at one verse tonight, which is Romans chapter 12 and verse 11. This morning we looked at verses 9 and 10, and we'll just read from verse 9 to the end of verse 11. Romans chapter 12, from verse 9 to the end of verse 11. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And our subject for this evening is entitled Industrious Christians. I suppose this is one of the important messages for our generation, because one of the things that seems to be lacking, one of the many things that seems to be lacking in modern day Christianity, is work ethic, a sense of, and our brother Raymond would call it the Protestant work ethic. It's a biblical work ethic, an evangelical work ethic, and that's what we are to be. We are to be hard working Christians. And not working out of a sense only of duty or necessity, but working hard because we love our God, who is a working God. A God who made the universe and the expanse of the universe that we don't even know how expansive it is. A God who loves to work and to do great things. We are to be those type of Christians that display that the God we believe in is not a lazy God. And we show in our lives that we are not lazy, but that we are not slothful in business, that we are fervent in spirit, and we are those who serve the Lord. Now, as we see it even obviously in the text, there are three clear divisions in our text. One negative and two positive. One thing that we are not to be, and two things that we are to be. We are not to be slothful, we are to be fervent, and we are to be servants of God. John Lyth outlined the verse in this way: sanctified toil. One, the rights of wealth are secured by diligence. Two, the snares of wealth are obviated by a fervent spirit. And three, the responsibilities of wealth are discharged by serving the Lord. So everything that we are and everything that we have are to be governed by this principle of serving the Lord. There are many who are industrious. There are many who are not slothful and who do great things, but they don't do it with an eye to serving God. I read a book many years ago by Joseph Alain called An Alarm to the Unconverted. And one of the things he says in that book is that if he rose from his bed and heard the blacksmith's anvil sounding before he was on his knees in prayer, he would be cut to the heart, because a blacksmith will be at his work before he was at his work for the service of God's people. Now, we as Christians often forget this principle, and it's outlined so well in 1 Corinthians 15, isn't it? In 1 Corinthians 15, which is probably the key text maybe on this subject. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And there's a hint there, isn't there, at the key. It's only if we are convinced that our labor is not a vain thing, that we will labor, that we will work. The reason, or one of the great reasons why we do not work as we should for the kingdom, is because we really do not believe practically that we are going to receive a reward. And this is where biblical faith and evangelical faith comes in. If we really were convinced for a moment, really convinced, that our labor in the Lord is not in vain, how hard would we work? The Lord Jesus said, "Do not labor for those things that perish, but labor for those things that will have an eternal reward." And Peter says, "Where neither moth nor rust corrupt." We have such promises for the reward of our labors. But also we have, as Lith puts it, worship at work. We have the diligent hand, the fervent heart, and the single eye. That's another outline for the verse. The diligent hand, the fervent heart, and the single eye. So what we do, how we do it, and why we do it. How do we live our Christian lives? Do we live it slothfully? Do we live it lazily? Or do we work hard with a fervent spirit because we are serving the Lord? Isn't it a sad thing that so often we would work much more diligently for the world and for the people of the world? In fact, I've seen over the years times Christians, if they're employed by an unbeliever and then employed by a believer, even to me, they seem to work harder for the unbeliever. Why is that? Why is it that we, when it comes to the things of the world, we often give it our best, but when it comes to the things of God, we are lazy. We are less than diligent. We are less than fervent. Why is that? Why is it that God is second best and God doesn't deserve our full heart and our full and complete labor? So let us look at our 3 points one by one. First of all, the Christian is not to be slothful. Not slothful in business. The Greek word here is only found in this place and 2 other places. And you see it in Matthew 25 and verse 24. And we already referred to this earlier on. Matthew 25. And verse 24 with the parable of the talents. In verse 24 we read, "Then he which had received 1 talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew thee that thou wert an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went, and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine.' His Lord answered and said unto him, 'Thou wicked,'" and here we have the word, "'and slothful servant. Thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which had 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance, but from him that hath shall be taken away, even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." I mean, do we live in the knowledge of this day of judgment, that our works shall be tested, as 1 Corinthians 3 tells us? We shall be weighed in the balance. How much are we working for the Lord? How much are we giving to the Lord's work of ourselves? The other place, you needn't turn to it, it's only one verse. It's Philippians 3 and verse 1. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed," and here's the Greek word, it's translated differently, "to write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe." And that's interesting. I think it's interesting how the Greek word is translated differently here, because it's a helpful difference. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed is not grievous. It's not a burden. How much is God's work to us a burden? How much even is being here now a burden to us? It should be the joy of our heart. It should be the overflowing of our spirits. But often it is grievous. So often, as Paul says, that we want our own things, our own desires. And it's a grief to us to serve our God. We know so little of Him. And we know so little of His grace. Therefore, it becomes a grief. It becomes a burden. It becomes a problem. It becomes an inconvenience to serve God. You see, we are not to be like, let me be clear here. We are not to be like the religious zealot who just does this because he thinks this is the right thing to do. We are to become convinced of the grace of God to us. We are to be those who so realize God's grace and love and mercy to us in Christ that then His service is not a burden. Then His service is not grievous. There's much said in the Proverbs about the slothful, isn't there? Let's look at a couple of verses together. In Proverbs chapter 6, we'll just look at a few verses. We know some of these verses so well, but they're worth referring to. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 6. Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which have no guide, overseer or ruler. Provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? We're so unlike even the ant. But then Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 26. As vinegar to the teeth and as smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to them that send him. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 4. The soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. Proverbs 18 and verse 9. He also that is slothful in his work is brother to him that is a great waster or destroyer, as the margin says. Proverbs 22 and verse 29. Seest thou a man diligent in his business? He shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before mean men. And then Proverbs 24 and verse 30, just a few verses here. Proverbs 24 verse 30. I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. I wonder if our Christian life could be surveyed in this way. What would it be like? If my life was surveyed as a vineyard, and especially in the context of the things of God, how ordered would it be? How well kept? How much, as we considered in our catechism, how much do I use the means of grace as that means whereby God's work can be done in me, so then I can do His work? And one last text in Proverbs 26 and verse 13 to 16. The slothful man saith, there's a lion in the way, makes up excuses. A lion is in the streets. As the door turneth upon his hinges, so doth the slothful upon his bed. The slothful hideth his hand in his bosom. It grieveth him to bring it again to his mouth. The sluggard is wiser in his own conceit than seven men that can render a reason. I sent an email to somebody yesterday, and we were talking about the issue of the so-called parade that was held in Dublin, the pro-choice parade that I didn't know about till, you know, the last couple of days. But this is one of the reasons I love Psalm 11 that we often sing. If the foundations be destroyed, what hath the righteous done? What are we doing in response to the ways of the wicked? They're working, aren't they? They are working. They are doing their evil work. Therefore, we are to do our righteous work. Redeem the time. Why? Because the days are evil. And brethren, here's the thing. We have been given so much means that we considered some of them tonight. So many resources God has given us. So many things and so many gifts that God has bestowed upon us so that we might do our work not just in the flesh, but in the spirit. Amen. We are to be those who respond to the world with the power of God. And that's what Paul says in Romans 1, that this gospel is the power of God. It's not that Paul was not some great man that was able to change people's hearts. No, he went with a powerful gospel, and we have a powerful gospel that is able to change the worst of sinners. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10 says, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do it with thy might." Christians should be the best workers. We should be the most industrious. We should be like our God in giving ourselves to our work, so that there might not be a need for our bosses or whatever to look over our shoulder to make sure we're still working, but that we do it because we serve, as Colossians says, the Lord Christ. We serve Him. We are not serving men. Yes, that might be the immediate context, but ultimately, we are serving the Lord Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we'll look at it briefly. It's really a chapter that deals with the subject, 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. Some of them had become lazy and using excuses for inactivity. In 2 Thessalonians 3, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after tradition, the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you." Paul is the great example here. We sometimes have the wrong idea, don't we, that Paul just every moment was doing these great evangelistic crusades. No, Paul was a hard worker. Paul worked hard with his hands. He made tents so that he would not be a burden to others. "Not because we have not power." In other words, he had the right. Paul had the right to require help, financial help, for his labors. But he turned this down quite often. Why? "To make ourselves an example unto you to follow us." In other words, he gave up his privilege to be the clearest and best example he could be to the saints of this is how they were to live. Not to be leeches, not to be those who live off others, but to be hard workers. Verse 10, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. See how important this subject is in Scripture. How important, this is a central subject in the Word of God. We are to be hard-working Christians. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said this: the Christian must not only mind heaven, but attend to his daily calling. Like the pilot who, while his eye is fixed upon the star, keeps his hand upon the helm. We are not to be wandering dreamers. We're not to be aimless in our Christian life. We are to know what we're doing, to know why we are doing it, and we're to do it with all our energies. We are to be committed to the great cause. And not just, as many do, want to be sort of going hither, thither, and yonder, doing whatever soever their fancy falls on this day, but to be committed to something worthwhile, so that we might, on the day of judgment, have something to show for our labors. And this is true in the world, isn't it? You know, if there's a project going to be done, there's preparation, there's plans put in order, and then there's hard work till it is finished. That is what we are to be like as Christians. Have a purpose, have a plan, have a program, and then have the will to continue with that work till it is finished. The evangelical church, and I don't say this in to be unnecessarily ungracious, but seems to be filled with those who don't know what they're doing or why they're doing it half the time, and then don't even complete it. These are fundamental questions we have to apply to our own lives. What am I doing? Why am I doing it? Where is it going? Am I going, as another scripture says, am I going to count the cost? And having counted the cost, am I going to continue till that work is done? And not give up until either it is finished or I am finished. Speaking of the power of industry or of hard work, Farrandon says this: there's no art nor science that is too difficult for industry to attain to. It is the power of the tongue and makes a man understood all over the world. It is the philosopher's stone that turns all metals and even stones into gold and suffers no want to break into its dwelling. It is the northwest passage that brings the merchant ships to him by a nearer and shorter path. In a word, it conquers all enemies and gives wings to blessings. Hard-working Christians. God deserves it. God deserves it. But then there's the blessing of diligence in Hebrews 6, verse 10. For God is not unrighteous. This is a wonderful statement. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor. Listen, what is that saying? It's saying, in effect, God would be unrighteous to forget your labor. What a statement. God puts himself on the line and says, I would be unrighteous if I forgot your labor for the kingdom of God. Why do we doubt him? Why are we wasting our time with things so often that has no eternal benefits? Why have we become like the world, passing our days away with the view that it's all about leisure, it's all about enjoyment, it's all about the moment? That's the world's gospel. Live for the moment. No, we are living for eternity. We live with an eye, as it says, to the stars, but with our hand on the helm, because we know where our destination is leading. We are on a journey to meet God, who will bring our works in under his eye and his judgment. And he says in Hebrews 6, he will not be unrighteous to forget your labor and work of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered. You've served the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Again, notice here what the apostle's saying, that the more we serve the saints, the more assurance of hope we will have unto the end. The more we live for the people of God, the more assurance that we will receive. If I want assurance, here is the way to get more assurance. Live for the sake and for the blessing and for the prosperity of God's people. That is where assurance is to be found. If I live for self, if I live selfishly, I will lose assurance. But if I live for God's people, if I minister to God's people, if I love God's people, I will have great assurance. One more verse there in that passage, Hebrews 6:12. That ye be not, what? Slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That's what we are called to do. That's what we are called to be. We are called to be those who follow those who by patient endurance inherit the promises. Lith puts it this way. He talks about the happy combination. One, business made an act of religion or an act of worship. Religion or the things of God made our business. And both sanctified to the service of God. Therefore, whatsoever ye do, as 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, all of it. It's not just here now. It's not just when we're on a Grafton Street on a Thursday. But whatever we're doing, this is an act of worship to God. Service to God. But then secondly, in our second main heading, the Christian is to be fervent in spirit. William Gurnall, the writer of the Christian in Complete Armour, says this: diligence in business should not hinder fervency in spirit, like the pure metal sword that can be bent this way and that, and turns to its straightness again, and stands not bent. That heart is of the right make, that can stoop and bend to the lowest action of its worldly calling, but then return to its fitness for communion with God. That's a lovely illustration, isn't it? That's a beautiful illustration. It's not what you are doing. It's why you are doing it. You can sweep the street, and that will have reward in heaven, if you are doing it for Christ. You're doing it for him. Beveridge asked the question, what is it to be fervent in spirit? To be serious and earnest in, one, the exercise of graces, in our love to God, in our desires of him, in our trust in him, in our rejoicing in him, in our zeal for his glory, in repentance and faith in Christ. We are to be fervent in all these things. None of these things are to be done half-heartedly. Half-hearted faith, half-hearted repentance, half-hearted zeal for his glory. But But then Beveridge goes on to say the performance of these things are to be done prayerfully, based upon meditation of the word. Brethren, it comes back to this. We just need to get back to reading the word of God, prayer, and simply obeying God faithfully in our lives. And not allowing the complications that can set in, the things that come in to choke the word, get rid of them. Get rid of them. Make your Christian life simple. See, the devil likes complicated, because the complicated will get us lost in a tizzy. Keep it simple. Go home tonight after this service and open your Bible. Meditate on the word. Pray for a blessing upon the message, upon the hearers. Pray that every one of us tonight will not only be inspired in this moment, but that this message will have an effect to make us those fervent Christians, those zealous Christians that love to serve God and his people. Beveridge goes on to ask the question, why thus fervent in spirit? He says, the whole point of God giving us his grace is so that we might be fervent. The whole point of the gospel, the whole point of Christ coming, is to produce in us fruits of righteousness. The whole reason why God has made the universe, and the whole reason for all that God has done, is to produce for himself a people, what? Zealous of good works. Who long to live for the service of God. As someone has once said, it is down to us to show, if you worked for somebody who was a bad boss, and you went in, and because you have a bad boss, you have a frown on your face, and you don't work too well because of how bad your boss is. Well, as people look at us, and our master is Christ, what does our work show of our master, and how much we appreciate him? But Beveridge goes on to say that the second great reason is because this is the greatest thing. This is the greatest thing. In other words, people do much lower callings and give themselves to it. Devote themselves to things that are much lower than our calling. We have a high calling of God in Christ Jesus. How much are we giving ourselves to that? But then Beveridge says, whatever is not done fervently is not a good work at all. If I don't do it with all my heart, it is nothing. It sort of shows sometimes, doesn't it? I like starting jigsaws, or used to. Can't remember how many I ever finished. They'd end up half the time being half finished, thrown in the bin, because you get frustrated. We're not to be like that in Christian things, in the service of our God. We're not to begin and then grow weary. We're not to say, oh well, and forget the reason why we're even doing it. Continue steadfast in the faith, knowing whom we serve. He goes on to say that we are to confess and bewail our former indifference. Brethren, when I look back over past years and look at my half-completed service for Christ in many areas, there's much to bewail. There's much to mourn. But we have to learn from that, don't we? We learn from the failings of the past. We must learn. Don't live in the doldrums. Don't live, confess them and learn from them and say, I'm not, by the grace of God, I'm not going to be like that anymore. I'm going to be a fervent Christian because I'm serving the Lord. And then he says we need to be more serious in the future. There are still great works for us to perform. How do we know that? Because the word of God tells us, not because I'm a prophet. We know this. God has us here. God has saved us by his grace. Why? Because God has things for us to do. And the thing is for us to prepare ourselves to do those great works for God and for his glory. And secondly, we cannot be too serious in them. As we were talking about Zacchaeus the other day, and through Exodus it talks about if you defraud somebody, you restore fourfold. And that's what Zacchaeus says, I will restore fourfold of any I have defrauded. We have to be committed to doing things for the glory and for the honour of God. And then as we quoted 1 Corinthians 15 58, heaven will recompense all our labours. One commentator comments that fervency is a test of spirituality, and he says it in these words. Among the wonders which science has achieved, it has succeeded in bringing things which are invisible and impalpable to our senses within the reach of our most accurate observations. Thus, the barometer makes us acquainted with the actual state of the atmosphere. It takes cognizance of the slightest variation, and every change is pointed out by its elevation or depression, so that we are accurately acquainted with the actual state of the air at any given time. In like manner, the Christian has within him an index by which he may take cognizance and by which he may measure the elevation and degrees of his spirituality. It is the spirit of inward devotion. However difficult it may seem to pronounce on the invisibilities of our spirituality, yet there is a barometer to determine the elevation or depression of the spiritual principle. It marks the changes of the soul in its aspect towards God. As the spirit of prayer mounts up, there is true spiritual elevation. And as it is restrained and falls low, there is a depression of the spiritual principle within us. As is the spirit of devotion and communion with God, such is the man. That last sentence again. As is the spirit of devotion and communion with God, so is the man. Are we fervent in spirit? How much and what is our devotion towards our God like? That's the question for us. See, we're not just talking about doing stuff. We're not just talking about doing works. We're talking about doing it in the context of a relationship with our God. That when we wake up in the morning, it is our spontaneous prayer. Lord, use me this day for thy glory. Use me this day. In whatever way you see fit. I will not try and invent ways. I will not try and coerce ways. But Lord, you present ways for me because I am available for your glory. As Lith says, it consists, this fervency of spirit consists in zeal for God's glory. It is prompted by God's love in the heart, and it is awakened and sustained by God's spirit. And the evidence is diligence, fidelity, cheerful effort. That's a good one, isn't it? Cheerful effort. It's not a burden. It's not a grief to me. I love to serve God. I love to proclaim him. I love to show him in my life. I love for people to look at me and say, that is evidence that God is real. Yes, not perfect evidence. Yes, failing evidence. But there's something there in that person's life. There's something real that shows that God is. And that God is a rewarder of them that what? Diligently seek him. That's what our life is meant to be. It's meant to be the evidence. It's meant to be the irrefutable evidence that stops the gainsayers, as the scripture says. They can put all their arguments, ideological arguments against the Bible. But when the Bible is displayed in the power of a godly life, arguments fail. It's not that we are to be perfect, but there is to be that fervency of spirit that can't be generated by a religious. And here's the thing, here's the problem for many, and it's used by the world. We all know it. I know it in my own experience. Some of the greatest hypocrites are religious people, and the world loves that. It's true. And there's hypocrisy in all our hearts. And that's real. You see, that's something that the world doesn't have to prove. We all know that's real. Well, here's something just as real. If we are truly fervent because we appreciate God's grace to our souls, that's real. That's something we won't have to argue in a debate. That's something that we will show in our lives. Lit says, where is it necessary? Everywhere. In the church, in the world, in the family, and in our leisure time. This fervency of spirit is needed everywhere. Oh, brothers and sisters, we are all so below this. We know that. But that's why we're here, isn't it? So that God might use that means of grace that we thought of in the catechism question. And that God might enable us as we meditate upon these things to once again come to him, to come to the wells of living water and ask God to refresh us and give us that living water afresh, that will fill us with the joy of our Lord and will put a spring in our step and will enable us to leave this place with the joy of the Lord in our heart, with a convinced decision in our mind that we are going to live for him. We're going to serve the Lord because he is worth serving. Beveridge asked the question, what is it to serve God? Firstly, devoting ourselves wholly to him and his way. Two, subjecting ourselves to his will and laws. Three, worshipping him. Four, walking in holiness and righteousness before him. And five, improving all for his glory. I like the last one. No matter what, everything gets transformed into an opportunity for the glory of God. Isn't that good? No matter what it is. See, God's not asking us to transcend reality. God is just simply asking us to use whatever comes into our ownership, to use that for his glory. So that everything becomes an instrument for the honor of God. That we become the living sacrifices. And everything that we touch and it touches our lives becomes affected by that. How should we serve him? Reverently, obediently, sincerely. Beveridge says, readily and willingly. Only. There's a good one. When Satan tempted Christ in the wilderness and just says, just serve worship me for one moment. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Christ wouldn't serve Satan for a second. And we are not to serve him for a second. We are not to become friends with the enemy. But not only are we to serve him only, we are to serve him wholly and continually. Why serve the Lord? Beveridge says he has made us, he maintains us, and he has redeemed us. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. 1 Corinthians 6. What? Paul asked the Corinthians, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. God owns you. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Oh, that God would so convince us of this truth. That God would remind us powerfully by his Spirit that we do not belong to ourselves, but that we are under new ownership. That we are bought with the blood of Christ. He goes on to say this, unless you serve God, you must serve Satan. See, that's the only choice. It's not, people can foolishly say, well, I won't serve God, I'll just serve myself. No, there's only two options. There isn't a third option. It's either service of God or service of Satan. But then he says, his service is the only liberty. People in the world vainly and falsely think that living in sin is liberty. That is bondage. Then he says, all you can do is much less than you owe him. Christ has purchased our eternal souls and has given us a place in heaven. C.T. Studd said, if Christ be God and has died for me, then nothing that I can do is too much for him. Beveridge says, if you serve him, oh, I love this one. Wait for this one. If you serve him, he will cause all things to serve you. Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them who are the called according to his purpose. If we serve him, he will cause all things to serve us. Why would we not serve him? Why would we not love him? Why would we not be fervent in our lives for his glory? May God help us, and may God bless us in his service. Amen. Amen. Let us sing from Psalm 1 as we close. We'll stand to sing Psalm 1. That man hath perfect blessedness who walketh not astray in counsel of ungodly men, nor stands in sinners' way, nor sitteth in the scorner's chair, but placeth his delight upon God's law and meditates on his law day and night. We'll stand to sing Psalm 1.
Blessedness, who walketh not astray. delight upon God's law and meditates on His law day and night. He shall be like a tree that grows near planted by a river, which in his season yields his fruit, and his leaf fadeth never. And all he doth shall prosper well, the wicked are not so. Which wind drives to and fro. In judgment therefore shall not stand such as ungodly are. The assembly of the just shall wicked men appear. For shall quite be overthrown.
O Lord, help us to apply the principles that we have considered this night, but more than that, Lord, please, that Thou wouldst apply them to our souls. Lord, that You would grant us the grace and knowledge of Christ. O Lord, be merciful. We don't deserve any or the least of Thy mercies. Forgive us, Lord, for slothfulness, a lack of fervency, and not living for Thy service. O Lord, make us different men and women than what we are by nature. Lord, we pray for a true and genuine work of revival, of reformation in our lives, personally, in our families, in this church, in this nation. Lord, use this insignificant little band of people to change this nation. We pray, Lord, that You would do exceedingly and abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to Your unsearchable riches in Christ. We give Thee thanks for the refreshment that we shall receive. The Lord bless Thee and keep Thee. The Lord make His face shine upon Thee and be gracious unto Thee. The Lord lift up His countenance upon Thee and give Thee peace. Amen.